Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before your throne this morning and we ask once again, we plead with you that you would grant that posture without which no one can understand truth, namely that we may have reverence and humility before your word. It is broader than all the heavens. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you first to turn, we'll read two passages, to the book of Joel. Joel, of course, is in the Minor Prophets, occurs right after Hosea, right before Amos. Joel 2, verse 28 through 32. We'll read that, and then we'll turn over to the passage that records Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 14 through 20, which also quotes the Old Testament passage in its entirety, so we'll hear it twice. This is God's word. Give careful attention to it. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And even on male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. And then turning over to the passage about Pentecost, that comes at Acts chapter 2, and we'll pick up at verse 14 with Peter's sermon and read to the end of that chapter, actually to verse 41, not quite to the end. Luke's writing, Acts chapter 2, verse 14 through 41. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor, and smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Thus the reading of God's holy word. Have you ever been told by someone that you're going to hell? I was told I was going to hell not that long ago by someone, my next door neighbor. One day I was walking down the stairs saying goodbye when she asked me where I was going. I told her I was going up to the seminary to study, and this led to a long conversation concerning spiritual matters. Towards the end of the conversation, this person asked me, do you have the Spirit? And what this person, particular person, really meant was, have you received a second baptism into the Holy Spirit? And have you prophesied with enthusiastic utterances, perhaps even speaking in tongues? Since I have not experienced any of these things, she concluded I must not have the Spirit. And since I did not have the Spirit, which you need in order to go to heaven, I was, in her mind, so the argument goes, not going to heaven. Consequently, I must be going to hell. Such was her logic, and she was not ashamed to tell me so. There's much confusion regarding the work of the Holy Spirit in this day and age. Last week, we looked particularly at Jesus' death and crucifixion on the cross. This week, I want to look at our doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And what's really needful, we might ask, for the church in this day and age with regards to understanding the work of the Holy Spirit and in order to live Spirit-filled lives. Should we expect another outpouring of the Spirit like happened at Pentecost or even subsequently as recorded by Luke and Acts? Do we need more exhortation to live the Spirit-filled life? More exhortation, perhaps, to live lives open to him and his work. J.I. Packer, professor of historical theology and systematic theology at Regent College in British Columbia, thinks not. He says what we really need, and I quote, nowadays, in order to live in the Spirit, is a thought-out theological perspective on the Spirit's work. In other words, we need to understand what the scriptures reveal about the Spirit's work in our day and age. Now, our passage in Joel seems like a good starting point. This is perhaps one of the fullest passages in all the Hebrew Bible about the so-called democratization of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit on all peoples. The book of Joel is a marvelous book. It spotlights God's grace in Jesus Christ in a most artistic fashion. And my purpose this morning, simply stated, is this. I want to take one slice of the Spirit's work, a very important slice, and instruct you on it and focus on God's word, what it has to say there with regards to the outpouring of the Spirit. But therein, what we see in this passage is that the outpouring of the Spirit is really intended to spotlight and magnify the work of Christ. We'll look at 3 points this morning. The Spirit's new fullness. His new fullness, as discussed in the book of Joel, his new boundary or boundaries, and his sharper focus. So just 3 simple points. First of all, his new fullness, as recorded in Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. Now, I realize sometimes when you're not preaching linearly through a book, it's hard to just dive into the deep end, so to speak. So let me say a few words by way of introduction, why this important passage occurs where it does, and talk about how it fits in the context of Joel's prophecy overall. You might keep your finger open or even flip back and open up Joel and take a look there in chapter 1 and 2. You can see just from the headings and also from a quick survey what the context of this particular quote is that's become so important for Luke in recording Peter's sermon on this day of Pentecost. Basically, in chapters 1 and 2, you have judgment upon Judah, and that's represented in the form of a locust invasion. So the prophet's looking out and, in some regards, seeing a vast swarm of locusts come and descend in judgment upon the nation. Now, one thing that interpreters have wrestled with over and over again is whether this is a literal invasion of locusts, which would be very devastating these people who are mainly agriculturalists, and of course the locusts would come in and destroy their crops. Or sometimes we see in Scripture, and also literature outside of Scripture, contemporary with this, that sometimes locusts are a kind of stand-in word for armies, invading armies from the outside. Regardless of how you come down on either side here, and good arguments can be made on both sides, the important thing, and kids, notice one of the questions here, that's your cue. The important thing is that locusts here in the prophet is a kind of code or code word for covenant curses. In other words, regardless of whether this was a real insect invasion that destroyed their crops or whether this is marauding armies coming in to bring judgment upon them, what's really important to understand is that God is recording through the prophet Joel here that they are the recipients of his covenant curses because they have been involved in idolatry and gone running off after other gods. And so that's in keeping with the general flow of chapters 1 and 2, and it describes how God is judging them. But then as we approach our particular verses here in verse 28, to be quite specific in your English Bible at 2:18, there's a whole change in tone. Now it becomes much more positive. So even though God is bringing all this judgment, there's going to be a positive turn where God's going to be bring blessing for his people as well. First of all, in the form of material blessings, if they'll turn and repent, but then also, especially, with regards to spiritual blessings. And that takes us right up into this profound passage. It's like walking out in the ocean and suddenly your feet go out from underneath you and you hit a hole and you're into something really sublime with a surplus of meaning here in verses 28 through 32. In other words, a day will dawn in the future when there will be a new generosity of the Spirit of God, not like the days of old, okay? This generosity will extend way beyond the ethnic borders and particularism of Israel. It will include all peoples that God chooses, and they will not have to fear the horrible and terrible coming day of the Lord because the Holy Spirit will be poured out anew. Now, also, by way of introduction, we must reassert that the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament as well as in the New. The Holy Spirit molded creation into shape. He was there hovering above creation with Adam and Eve like a big canopy, protecting that particular part of creation. He revealed God's truth to people, and he elicited responses from people in the Old Testament as the Almighty God. He acted upon individual human beings both from without and from within. Think of Samson was empowered by the Holy Spirit to be a mighty warrior and to kill many of the enemies of God and even collapse those large pillars upon God's enemies. Joshua was given military genius and alacrity for conquering the land. Believing Israelites were also saved. Here we set ourselves off from a vast majority of many modern Christians. There were people saved in the Old Testament, just like unto people being saved in the New Testament. They believed in a Messiah to come. We believe in a Messiah who has come. And that is why David could say, for example, in the 51st Psalm, "Do not cast me away from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me." So obviously the Holy Spirit is active, alive, and well in the Old Testament period, saving saints, working through them for special offices and duties to discharge. But here I want to invite you to think about a very difficult question, and it's not easy to explain. So please give me your utmost attention here, and that's to ask the question, what are the essential differences between the Holy Spirit's action in the Old Testament with believers and the Holy Spirit's action and involvement with New Testament believers in the dispensation of the New Covenant? What's the difference between the community of the Spirit in the Old Testament and the community of the Spirit in the New? Since the Holy Spirit dispensed saving grace in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, what is that essential distinction or difference marked out by our passage here in Joel and then beginning to be fulfilled at Pentecost? And the answer is basically twofold. There was a distinction in the manner of distribution of the Spirit and also in the force by which the Spirit was revealed. Prevailing and pervading force of the Spirit, if you will. First of all, think of the manner of distribution. I've been most helped in my thinking here by an illustration that comes from a famous Dutch theologian, Abraham Kuyper. He wrote a big tome on the Holy Spirit. And he points out that in the Old Testament, we've been talking about the work of the Holy Spirit upon individuals, first and foremost. Whereas the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament extends to the work of a company or group of men, women, and children. Obviously, the Holy Spirit still works individually, enabling and making men and women and children able to believe and seize the gospel. But he uses an illustration that I think is very helpful, and conveniently it's been pouring down rain this week, so this will have a lot of traction in light of all the deluge that we've been getting with the rain. He says, with regards to the distinction, "The rain descends from heaven and man gathers it to quench his thirst. When householders collect it, each to his own cistern, it comes down for every family separately." He's talking about in the Old Testament. "But when, as in modern city life, every house is supplied from the city reservoir by means of mains and water pipes, there is no more need of pumps and private cisterns. Suppose that a city whose citizens for ages have been drinking each from his own cistern proposes to construct a reservoir that will supply every home. When the work is completed, the water is allowed to run through the system of mains and pipes into every house. It might be said, on that day," so think Pentecost, "the water was poured out into the city. Hitherto," in other words, up until that point, "it fell upon every man's roof individually. Now it streams through the organized system into every man's house." Close quote. Now that's a long quote. I don't like to read long quotes from the pulpit, but I think if you can get your mind wrapped around that, that will be the key to help you understand the work of the Holy Spirit, especially in the book of Acts, when they ask, "Have you received the Holy Spirit yet?" And someone says, "No," and then the Holy Spirit is poured out upon that person. Well, that side of Pentecost, that's a one-day occurrence as far as the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So if you will, to extend the illustration, it's only at that moment on that person when he confesses and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ that the water reaches him through the mains and the pipes that have already been poured out on that one day of Pentecost. You see, in the Old Testament, the mild showers of the Holy Spirit fell in sprinkles, so to speak, upon individual Christians. And they collected the rain only for themselves, so to speak. But in the new covenant, all that's changed. Now every person who calls on the name of the Lord is gathered up in Jesus Christ's own person under one head. Now all drink in organic union because of the establishment of the church under one head, namely Christ. Before it was each man to himself, so to speak. But now, as Abraham Kuyper says, the essential fact of Pentecost consists in this, that on that day the Holy Spirit entered for the first time into the organic body of the church. And individuals came to drink, not each for himself, but all together in organic union in the church. But the manner is not the only change, it's also force, as I said earlier. See, during the time when the Spirit's work was primarily confined to Israel alone, primarily, it was like a pent-up stream. The Spirit of God was the life and principle of this stream, but it was boxed in, if you will. It was pent up. But now the Spirit of God is like a stream whose barriers are completely broken down. It is pouring and flooding out, and it is the Spirit of God himself who is driving it to include all the nations. Now the Spirit is working with more powerful, pervasive force, and not only upon Israel, but also upon Gentiles as well. Look at the Church of God. You know, probably not too many ethnic Jews in this congregation. Well, why? Because this side of Pentecost, God's great plan goes to all the nations, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of color of skin, regardless of nationality. Now God's Spirit is poured out upon the saints, and you are part of that historical breach. So now we see his new boundary, okay? Joel says in verse 28, I will pour out my Spirit on all people, literally all flesh. This is a vision that is worldwide in its outlook. No longer are the blessings of God restricted to particularistic Israel. No longer are they reserved for primarily one people. No longer are the blessings of God reserved for the privilege of one nation. No, now the new privileges are to be extended to all, regardless of age, sex, social status, ethnic background. Did Peter have in mind, for example, in the Pentecost sermon, the Gentiles? Probably. Did you notice what he says in verse 39? The promise is for you and for your children, for all those who are far off, and for all those whom the Lord will call. And not only Peter, but Paul also probably had this passage in mind, even though we didn't read it. In Romans chapter 10, verses 12 to 13, he says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And in verse 29, the book of Joel extends the passage we read, the wonderful news even farther. Even on my servants, both men and women. Paul probably had this in mind in Galatians 3:28. You'll remember he said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. So now we turn to its sharper focus. What is the chief direction of the outpouring of the Spirit expressed by Joel in this wonderful, sublime passage? What was its chief direction at the beginning of the fulfillment of Pentecost? Its continuing fulfillment during the church age, and even its fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. This is the most important point. The principal direction and the role of the Holy Spirit, both before and after Pentecost, is to spotlight, or kids, to put the flashlight on one person and one person alone, namely Jesus Christ. That's its sharper focus. It is in the preaching and the teaching and the proclamation of the name of him, Jesus Christ, who is worthy to be praised, that the Spirit's attention goes and draws our attention. His name was but a shadow up until Pentecost, but now it's made clear, and the focus of the Spirit's work is to spotlight Christ and him alone, both his person and his work. Think of it like this. Kids, think of a spotlight or a big, strong flashlight. If you'll indulge me in a personal illustration, my wife and I, for 8 summer seasons, worked up in Alaska commercial fishing, harvesting primarily salmon, a little bit of halibut. Anyway, we used to come in sometimes after dark, very, very late in the morning. And we worked for a father with 3 sons, and we would return to an island each night in order to moor our boats. And if it was windy and blowing, especially northeast, very strong, that was somewhat a dangerous enterprise in the dark because we would have to tie up our boats to a running line that would take us out away from the shore because they had literally 20-foot tides, if you can imagine, you know, tides that go up and down 20 feet. And so if the conditions are just right and it's blowing strong, it could be dangerous when you come in and your boat could run up afoul on the rocks. So the father of the operation would hear our boats coming after giving our fish to the tender and returning for the night. And he was well-intentioned, but he had this huge spotlight that we'd bring out in order to show us, you know, the rocks and everything so that we could safely tie up. Now, what happens when you shine a light right in somebody's face? If you've ever gotten a traffic ticket, you know, at night, you know that the police behind you shine with high lumens, those lights, in order that you can't see them, and that makes them more secure and safe. Well, the father, even though well-intentioned, would shine it right in our eyes. We couldn't see a thing, and it became much more dangerous. The point was, he needed to shine the light on the rock, shine it away from us, so that we could see to our left and right, and we could see the people around us. We could see, you know, where those hidden rocks may be as the waves were crashing against them in order to be safe and secure. That's the Holy Spirit's role in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit loves to be self-effacing. The Holy Spirit loves to be self-effacing. In other words, the Holy Spirit delights in taking the attention off himself and shining the spotlight on Christ and Christ alone. That's what spotlights are all about. This is, in effect, the Spirit's role. During the Old Testament epoch, that is, period, his whole focus was on the Messiah to come. During the period of the Incarnation and shortly thereafter in the early church, the whole purpose was to focus on the Christ, incarnate Christ, who had come. Now he directs our attention to Christ, who not only has come and died on the cross, but also has risen from the dead and indeed ascended into the heavens and is exalted and rules in august majesty over all creation. That's what the Holy Spirit delights in doing, is showing us Christ. So it's good and proper that your ministers feed you with the manna from heaven that focuses on Christ every week. You can think in your mind, the Holy Spirit is working through the means of grace to show us Christ, because that's what the Holy Spirit delights in doing. He is self-effacing. He delights in exalting the Son of God. And that's the way it is in our passage in Joel. Notice verses 30 to 32. All these signs and wonders referred to are conventional judgment motifs, and they all precede the great and final coming day of the Lord. So notice you had the darkening of the moon and all these day of the Lord, terrific, if you will, horrific signs. Well, one manifestation, among others, was at the crucifixion. So last week, even when we focused on Christ dying on the cross, that's the Holy Spirit's work, drawing our attention, spotlighting Christ so we may see him clearly. Matthew 27, we looked at Mark last week, but listen to Matthew 27 again in light of this prophecy of Joel. From the 6th hour until the 9th hour, darkness came over all the land. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And again, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks split. You see, the Spirit focuses our attention on the cross because he wants us to see the love of the Savior that has been poured out there on the cross for us. He took all the wrath of God upon himself and became the wrath bearer for us who were deserving of his wrath. Or did you notice the manner in which the Holy Spirit focuses the people's attention at Pentecost? It's not merely to the crucified cross as Christ, as we read about there in the Pentecost passage. The Holy Spirit now focuses on Christ's whole ministry, and especially the resurrection. Peter says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this." Verse 36, God has made, chapter 2, this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And did you notice the people's response? Verses 38 to 39, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every single one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." You see, dear friends, the Holy Spirit was given to us as a wonderful assurance and a wonderful responsibility. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord means two things. It not only means an expression of faith of the heart, but it also means making his name known among the hostile nations, that phrase throughout Scripture. Confessing, professing, sending missionaries out, and supporting them financially and with prayer. That's all entailed in the Holy Spirit's work here in magnifying Christ. Conclusion. Now that we've seen the new fullness, now we've seen the Holy Spirit's new boundaries, and now we see his sharper focus drawing our attention to the Christ who has come and done his work. You see, my friends, the question is not, as my next door neighbor asked, "Do you have the Holy Spirit?" The question is all wrong-headed. If you're a Christian, you surely have the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. The question we should be asking one another is, does the Holy Spirit have you? Does he have all of you or only a part of you? Are you overwhelmed by the fact of the poured out Holy Spirit upon you in a new fullness, new extent, that you can't help but be like Peter and have a robust courage, given your new identity, to give a solid answer, courageous answer for the hope that resides within you? You see, Peter wasn't blinded by shining the light on himself any longer. That was his tendency as a burly fisherman up until this point, wasn't it? No, his attention and focus was now on Christ. Othering, courageous othering. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit have you? Do you grieve him or are you led by him? Do you realize the fact that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says, who is in you, whom you have received from God? Do you cooperate with his work or do you resist it? You see, all these questions bring into sharper focus the real plan and purpose, the spotlight of the Holy Spirit himself, namely Christ. They are all, in reality, ways of asking, is Christ Jesus alone Lord and Savior of your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word and how it instructs us about all the Godhead. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's role. We thank you for his delight in being self-effacing and in pointing us to our blessed Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ and his work and his kingdom expanding. Father, we pray that indeed you would work more and more in us that desire to trust in your work, to indeed cooperate with your Holy Spirit's working as he helps us to put off the old man more and more each day and put on the new more and more as you tenderly and perfectly improve us, so to speak, by your grace, preparing us for the world to come. Thank you, O Lord, for the work of the Holy Spirit and also and especially for for how he focuses our attention on the work and the person of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we do pray. Amen.